Again, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. I love to say that because it's true. This is the true gospel message. A while back, I had opportunity to talk to two priests. It was at different times I was talking to these two priests. One was a Protestant, the other was a Catholic. And in the conversation with both of them, I decided I was going to ask a great question. So I asked the question that the Bible sometimes asks, what must I do to be saved? And one of them, an older gentleman, was very interested in how we handle our finances at church, which I don't know a whole lot about here. But but he was talking about that, so I decided to say, what must I do to be saved? And when I asked the question, he sat back in the chair, and he kind of closed his eyes, and he rolled back like this, and I thought to myself, I've just killed this man with this question. And then I thought, well, maybe not. Maybe I just put him to sleep or something. But he was there for quite a while, and then he came back down and came back to me, and he said, from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And the way he answered that question is biblical. I'm just saying Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is exactly that verse. But he took it out of the context. He took about what it's talking about, and he was teaching salvation by works, which is not the message of the gospel at all. He never mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. He never mentioned the work of Christ. This is not the biblical message. Salvation is not by works. Now, the other priest, at a different time, a different place, he responded to the question by saying, well, you need to have faith in something. You need to believe. Believe something. I thought to myself, well, that is interesting. It certainly has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And he meant just believe in anything. Believe in an idol. Believe in some other God, some other proposal, some other idea. This, too, is not the biblical message. But it also brings up an interesting question for us to think about. And that is, does faith save us? I mean, the second man, you might say, was a little closer to the truth than the first man because he was talking about faith, but does our faith save us? Now, I have to be very careful how I answer that question, but I want you to know your faith does not save you. Your faith does not save you. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves us, and God saves us in Christ. It is the work of Christ that saves you, not our works. And faith is the means by which we receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why I said I have to be careful, because we receive this finished work by faith. What Christ has accomplished on the cross is the completion of the whole of our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, and every other spiritual blessing that we shall ever receive comes from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an important distinction to think about. If you observe the ministry of Jesus Christ, and especially if you observe it in 10, I'll say some of the comments about that in a moment, but if you observe it, Christ is always saying, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And he also said that all who come to me will be saved. But they will be saved because of their coming to him as the Son of God. They're coming to him as the Savior upon the cross. They're coming to him to be saved by him. And when he accomplished this salvation on the cross, he said, it is finished. The work on the cross is full. It is free. It is finished. There's nothing that you can add to it. There's nothing that you can take away from it. So faith without the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is wishful thinking. Faith does not make something true. Faith does not make something happen. You can believe. If you are a mountain climber, you look at a rotten piece of rope and you say, that rope will hold me. I believe that rope will hold me. And if you get up on the mountain and it's a rotten thing and it breaks and you tumble all the way to the bottom of the hill, I would say your faith did not save you and your faith in that rope was misplaced. And your faith did not make it strong. Your faith didn't do anything to it. Faith is in the truth of what is accomplished. And it's the reality of what is accomplished that truly matters. I'm not underestimating or denying the significance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just simply saying the truth is that God saves us, and we all know that. Some people like to take faith and pull it apart. And they pull it apart, and they say there are three, and they use the Latin terms because that was what the scholars of long ago use. And they said notitia, assensus, and fiducia. They said there's three parts of faith. Faith has to have knowledge of the truth, to know the truth. And it's this outside, this truth. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the truth. Jesus is the Savior on the cross. That's the truth. And faith also involves a census where you say, and I agree with that truth for me. That's my truth. And I accept the truthfulness of the truth that I know. Sometimes there are scholars, sometimes there are pastors who have knowledge, great knowledge of the truth, but they don't have a heart for the truth. And lastly, the idea of trust is to totally depend upon it. Now, there's not three aspects of faith, because when you let go of pulling faith apart, it all snaps back to really to receive, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe and trust him. And if it helps you to pull it apart and look at it like that, just know that there's just not three kinds of faith. There's just faith. But our salvation is by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace, because it's his unmerited favor to us. We don't deserve it. God saves us because of the love that is in his heart. We love him because he first loved us. And then it is by faith, because we're receiving in Jesus Christ all that Jesus Christ has accomplished. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, never lost sight of the significance of his cross work. And I know that because when you look at Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is focusing his disciples on the significance of people coming to him, but coming to receive the work that he will accomplish there upon the cross. Now again, if you look at Mark chapter 10, let me just give you some verses, because in this whole chapter, it's people with reference to coming to Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, the Pharisees, it says, came up to him, testing him. That's the wrong way to come to him. Then in verse 13, you have parents bringing the little children to him. And he said, you must receive the kingdom of God like a child, childlike faith. In verse 17, a man runs up to him, knelt down and was repeatedly asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to complete this salvation? Then, having talked to this man, in verse 28, Peter says, well, we have left everything to follow you, to come to you. Jesus talks to them. But suddenly, when you come to verses 32 and 34, the focus once again is upon the cross of Christ. And again, look at verse 32. And it says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him." This journey, by the way, is sort of an interesting course, because Jesus is across the Jordan. So he comes like Joshua and the people of the children of Israel came after they had exited from Egypt, and after the wilderness wanderings, and then they came across the Jordan. And they came to Jericho, and they came to Ai, and then they engaged and they went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But it's just interesting that Jesus Christ, going up to Jerusalem, is going on this same route that Joshua came in. So he's going to Jerusalem, and it's interesting because it says Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples. Now, what's sort of interesting about that is that if I was thinking about the things that were going to take place to me in Jerusalem, I think I would sort of be walking very slowly. Jesus was walking ahead of them. It's like they're following him because he's leading them to Jerusalem. He's leading them to the cross. But Jesus goes because he's pursuing the will of God. He's pursuing the will of his Father. When you think of all the things that Jesus Christ suffered when he goes to the cross, it's amazing that Jesus seemed to be in a hurry to get there. But he never lost sight of the focus of his ministry. He knew that his ministry was about not only calling people to come to him as the Son of God that he is and the Savior that he is, but in order to be the Savior that he is, he needed to go to the cross to accomplish so great a salvation. So the disciples, they're following behind. Now everyone knew that the leadership in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They knew that his life was in danger. In fact, there were times when the disciples encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem because they knew that it was a dangerous place for him to be. And so it says that they were astounded as they're walking with Jesus and he's up ahead of them. And they're, you know, this, by the way, once you cross the Jordan, is an uphill to Jerusalem. The Dead Sea is the deepest place on land in the world. So you're going from the deepest place up to Jerusalem that's on a bit of a mountain. So you're going from very low up a very steep in the wilderness. This is the wilderness area you're going up in that direction. And Jesus is walking ahead of them, and I'm sure he did all of the way. And they are following, and they are astounded. Like saying to themselves, doesn't he know that he's walking into trouble? They're amazed that he's going so quickly. And then there are those as well who are fearful, because they are probably afraid for him and then also afraid for themselves. They are the disciples, they are the followers of Christ. If they're going to kill him, they no doubt want to kill them. So it's there behind in this quandary. Astounded and fearful, kind of all jumbled together. And so Jesus takes the 12 aside and he explains to them once again. Now, I want you to know I'm going to be preaching on the same subject that I preached on already twice. Because this is the third time Jesus is warning. Now look at Mark And I want you to, as I read this, I want you to see how much more is included in chapter 10 than these other passages. But look at chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after that, 3 days, he will rise again. These are easy to remember because it's always 31. So you come to chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. So the death and resurrection are certainly a common theme in all of these explanations. And then you come to this passage, and he also is explaining what he's going to do. We'll get to that in a moment. But this message was difficult for the disciples to really comprehend, and as we continue on, you're going to see that James and John were clearly thinking of kingdom. And if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're following the Messiah, the central theme, really, of the Old Testament is he comes as the king who saves, the saving king. And there's a great emphasis upon the kingdom and the kingdom of God. And what was destroyed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, the rule of God, his dominion over his creation, what was broken and ruined at that time, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to reestablish my rightful dominion, but I'm going to do so in such a way that there will be a people of the kingdom. So this is really something that was difficult for the disciples to grasp because, you know, Jesus is going to say this, and immediately James and John are going to say, can we sit right next to you in the kingdom? And Jesus, we'll get to that, but Jesus should have said, are you listening? Are you listening to what I'm saying? He never does that, but he's always very gentle with us. But let me just say quickly, and I want to go back again. And he takes the disciples aside, and he explains to them, again, the messianic ministry. And I want you to note that in each one of these instances, he speaks of the Son of Man in the third person. He speaks as if he's standing back and watching the Son of Man do this. He is the Son of Man. But the reason why he uses that term is, again, and I want you to turn back to Daniel again. I know I've read this before, but I want to read it again. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a presentation of the four kingdoms that are going to exist between the time of Daniel and the time of the Messiah. In fact, it's given in a number of years. It's 483 years. It's the only time, a couple of times there are prophecies that are given with reference to time, but this is the central one because the Lord comes to Daniel and tells him with about the 70 weeks of Daniel, but he says, in 483 years, the Messiah will be here. That's an amazing prophecy. But he says that. When you come to Daniel chapter 7, this is sort of the interesting story because there says these four kingdoms, and it's Babylon. There's a couple of kingdoms before that, the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom. Then you have Babylon, and you have the Medes and the Persians, mainly the Persians. And then you have the Greeks and the Romans. And these four kingdoms are going to be there. They are described in the first part of Daniel chapter 7. You'll have to read that. And they are taken with Daniel's taken with this last kingdom because it's ferocious. And so he says, at the coming of the end of these kingdoms, he says in verse 13, I was watching, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. When you see the expression Son of Man, you should know that this refers to the Genesis chapter 3, 15 promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman is going to defeat what Satan has done in the garden. and Satan shall be crushed. The Son of Man will be bruised, Satan shall be crushed, destroyed. And so you know at that point that the coming one is a human being. You don't yet know that he's the Son of God, but you know that he is a human being because he's going to be the seed of the woman. So one of her descendants, in other words, a human being, it's not going to be an angel, it's going to be a human being. So you know that when he uses this expression, Son of Man, it refers to this human nature that this one will possess. But it also, that Son of Man statement is a reference that is used with reference to the kingdom of God. And here it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. So this is the Son of Man going up into the presence of Almighty God. It says, and they brought him near before him. So this is the Son of God, the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days. This is Jesus appearing before God the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. All these other kingdoms will be destroyed, not his kingdom. So you read this passage and say, when the Messiah comes, he's coming, he's the coming king. And he's going to establish this dominion and rule. Now, you read on in this passage, it says, Daniel's grieved because of this last beast, this last kingdom. And so he asks about that. And look at this fourth beast in verse 23. Let me just read this section as well. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Well, the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus Christ was an empire, but it did not devour the whole of the earth. So this seems to be speaking of something that goes beyond the time of Christ. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be a different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated and shall take away his dominion. This dominion of this one who comes against the Most High God to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now Jesus suffered on the cross, he died, he went to heaven. He goes up to the Ancient of Days. And I think, you know, as the disciples watch Jesus go into heaven, what they're thinking, kingdom mind, he's going up in the clouds to receive his kingdom and come again. And we're still waiting for him to come again. So this kingdom passage is not thrown out the window. It didn't fail to happen. It is yet to happen. These are things yet to come. But Jesus is referring to himself, and it almost blurs the distinction of Savior and King, but he says the Son of Man. He's always speaking of the Son of Man. But he wants them to know that the Savior and King is together. It's not Jesus is going to first be one and then be another. He's the Savior King. If you ask me if the kingdom of God is now, I would say, yes, it's the kingdom of God is now, but the king is seated in the heavens, and he's coming again. He's going to establish his dominion over the whole of the earth. But he is the king. There's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom today. The other thing I want you to notice about this is that when he talks about, and when he says, okay, I want to explain about this, what's going to take place, notice the description that is given. He says, again, going back to Mark chapter 10, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. Now, this is the Son of Man that is to be presented to the Father. Now he's speaking about another kind of presentation. They shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now I want you to note, when you read this passage, that Jesus and God speak of the future in the same way that we can speak of the past. I mean, I could come to each one of you and say, what did you do last week? Some of you were at family camp. You say, well, I went to family camp. And you might tell some of the things that you did, that you actually did. Tony Tosti could say, well, I didn't go to family camp, but I had surgery. And he can speak of what happened with reference to surgery. You can speak of the past and the things that have taken place with a great deal of certainty. And I said to you, well, did last week, did you fly to the moon? You would say, no, I did not fly to the moon. So you know what you did do, and you know the things that you didn't do. But you speak with certainty about what you have done. If somebody says you did something that you didn't do, you would say, no, I didn't do that. God speaks with certainty in both directions. That's why prophecy, the prophecy of God, is sure and certain, because God speaks with the same kind of certainty about the things in the future as you and I would speak of, though we are not in control of the circumstances of the past, but we would speak of the past. So Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen to me. He doesn't say, now this is my expectation, and if things go accordingly, I think this is what will happen. This will probably take place. Something like this. No, he's not saying that. He says, this will happen. This is going to take place. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this is that the Gospels focus on the historical event of the death of Christ. The historical event. When you come to the epistles, one of the purposes of God for the epistles is to give a fuller explanation of all that Jesus was doing in this actual historical event. Jesus Christ is not a mythological character. He is the Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, the incarnation, and became the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He was actually here walking upon the earth. And he's telling his disciples, this is the historical event that is going to take place. We didn't make up the cross as kind of a, well, that's a very wonderful way to think about saving people. So we make up, or the disciples made up the cross. If you have a made up cross, you have a made up salvation. It has to be a historical event. And the Gospels all emphasize that, and Jesus does. And the reason why I say that is because he doesn't talk about the theology here. If you continue to read down in this passage, he's going to make a theological statement when you come to verse 45. We'll get there. But he's going to talk about what he was doing on the cross. But it's always interesting to me that Jesus didn't talk more about what's actually taking place when he's on the cross. He never says to the disciples, if I don't go to the cross, and if I simply establish the kingdom, you all are going to die and not be a part of the kingdom. This is a forever kingdom. If it's going to be a forever kingdom, then the problem of sin and death has to be resolved. That's why I'm going to the cross. He doesn't say that in the in the gospel account. He just simply says what the historical event will be, at least here in this passage. Going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. That's the history. And if it's not a historical event, if it's not an actual event, if it's not an actual death upon the cross, if it's not the things that the epistles will describe in greater detail, then it's wishful thinking. But Jesus is going to the cross, and he explains that very clearly. Now, when I think about the cross, I think, and this is where I just can't help but go on and give some of the significance, because this has to be the perfect person who goes to the cross. He has to be fully God, fully man. He has to be the perfect mediator between God and man. Now, if you come, and I've said this before, but if you come... If you come to the Bible Institute, one of the questions I trick the students, you will not be tricked. But I trick the students by saying this. What if Satan suddenly said, "What a fool I have been. I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." So I ask the students, can Satan believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Some of you are going, you know. The brave ones are going, no, thank you. There's some of you out there going, no, no, he can't be saved. The question is, why can he not be saved? And the answer is, because the death of Christ is a death that deals with God and man. He is the God-man. He would have to become a God-angel in order for angels to be saved. Angels are not saved. You have the fallen angels, and you have the ones that have never fallen. God created all the angels at one time, not the way in which he created humanity, but I'm just simply saying the death of Christ only applies to God and man. It does not apply to angels. Not that Satan is going to change his mind, because he won't. But he has to be the God-man. He also has to be the God-man, because if he was just a perfect man, he'd have one life to save. He'd have one life to give. Perfect man, He's going to die, but he's only one man. He has to be God, because he has to be of infinite value so that he can die not only for one, but he can die for many. And he must be God, or else he would just die maybe just for Peter or for John or one of the disciples or King David, but he could only die for one person. But being the Son of God, he's of infinite value, and he goes to the cross. So first, he has to be the right person. So you say, who can this be? It has to be Jesus. That's why we say, only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can save us. Only he has the way to deal with sin. Then you say, well, what happens on the cross? Jesus didn't explain this here, but he says, what happens on the cross? I can tell you what happens. He goes there voluntarily. So if you want to write down what Jesus did on the cross, the first word you write down is voluntary. He went there, not because he was forced there. The Father said, you go to the cross. Jesus said, I will go. And he went there as an expression of his love for us. You can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He was also appointed as the federal head. He's our representative. You want to read about that? It's in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that he is the federal head. There's two federal heads. You're either represented by Adam as your federal head, or you're represented by Jesus Christ. If you become a Christian, then Jesus Christ becomes your federal head. He is your federal head. And you receive from your federal head, what you receive from Adam is sin and death. What you receive from your federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of Christ. And that is given to you. The third thing that happens is that Christ takes our place. He takes our place, the place of those whom he intends to save. He takes the place of sinners, but he takes our place. That's substitution. So we have, he goes there voluntarily. He is the representative. He's our representative. He is the federal head. The third thing is, he takes our place. He goes to take our place. And then the fourth thing is the most difficult thing that Jesus did on the cross. And that is imputation. Our sins, what rightly belongs to us, is charged to his account. And if that did not happen, Jesus Christ would still be in Jerusalem hanging on the cross today, because he would not be able to die. Sin and death had no claim upon him. Not until our sins are charged to his account. There are three imputations in the Bible. Adam's sin is charged to the human race. It's imputed. It's charged, what rightly belonged to Adam and eating of the fruit and disobeying God is charged to our account. So we are born into this world sinners. We're born into this world with a sin nature. Second imputation is our sin imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. Charged to his account. What rightly belongs to us is charged to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But that's just the setup for what happens on the cross. So he goes there voluntarily as our federal head, takes our place, takes our sin. Then what happens? Well, then the great work of the cross begins. And there's three words in the Bible that explain that: propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation is God then pours out his judicial wrath upon his eternal wrath, his eternal judicial wrath upon his eternal Son in order to obtain our eternal salvation, our eternal forgiveness. He pours out his wrath upon his Son until there is no more wrath, paid in full. That's propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath. Some theologians today who want to get away from propitiation, but that's a wonderful truth. God pouring out justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place for our sins to secure our full forgiveness. Second word that's used is reconciliation. And reconciliation means that now God is at peace. It's paid in full. You say, well, shouldn't Jesus, if he's going to suffer and die and pay the penalty, shouldn't he have to go to hell forever for us? As a boy, I used to think, how does he do this in just a matter of hours? And the answer to that is because he is the eternal God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son. There's an eternal aspect of this death that has to take place in order for us to be eternally forgiven. So God is reconciled at the cross. God is at peace. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about we're ambassadors of Christ. I love to say, you know, it's like the world is in darkness and there's like one light that shines down. It shines down right at the cross. And we say, if you want to be at peace, this is the place where there is peace with God. You want to have peace with God? Go to the cross. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place that Jesus Christ is at peace. If you want to have peace with God, you have to go to the cross. The last word that's used is the word redemption. And the word redemption has to do with what is spoken of when Jesus is talking to James and John, and he talks about the ransom. But it's a ransom payment. It's to pay in order to set us free from sin and death. And he pays everything that needs to be paid for us to be set free from sin and death, paid in full. So that's what Jesus was doing. And he waits, so to speak, for the epistles, for all of this to be revealed, not by the apostles, but to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. First, the historical event. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, no one saw propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Because you can't see that anyway, but they just saw Jesus, the historical event, dying on the cross. Jesus says, that's where I'm going. And 3 days after my death, I'm going to be raised from the dead. That also is a historical event. It happened. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Passage of the Bible says the Father raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. And let me tell you why he was able to be raised from the dead. Because of propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Paid in full. If there was one single sin clinging to Jesus Christ, then he would have to remain in the grave. The resurrection testifies paid in full. It testifies that there is nothing holding Jesus Christ in the grave. Why was he there for 3 days? Well, there was a message. God is showing the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's buried, he's placed in the tomb. Why? Because he is dead. His separation from the body, soul, and spirit. There's a separation. The death that he died, he died. But also this resurrection is a historical event, and I'm just saying if it's not paid in full, Jesus Christ would remain in the grave. And you could go, if that was true, you could go and see his grave today. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because nothing was holding him in the grave. That's a wonderful testimony to us, because I think my sin was charged to his account. And he paid it in full so that he can be raised for the dead, not only for me, but for everyone else for whom he died. And if it's paid in full, finished, and done, Jesus Christ rises from the dead because nothing holds him there. That declares the victory. That declares the triumph of the whole work of Christ. And first you have the historical event, and the disciples were never told the significance of this victory. As apostles, the Holy Spirit taught them the truth and taught them the significance of this. It's not what they are adding. Again, this historical event is the historical event of propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And Jesus going to the cross, taking our place, taking our sin, and dying for us. And I love to, I know I preached on this 3 times. I'd love to preach on this 100 times, because that's really the wonder of our salvation is at this great moment, this historical event that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that saves us, paid in full. Jesus Christ rises from the dead with no sin upon him, with no stain of sin upon him. He rises as the perfect Son of God that he is. But all of this takes place on the cross. So that's when I say, Jesus is saying, come to me, come follow me, believe in me, believe I'm the Son of God, believe I'm the Messiah, believe that I'm the Savior, believe I'm the Son of Man, believe I'm the Lord, the Savior, the King, believe who I am, and believe that I'm saving you at the cross. And then the apostles, they give this grand explanation of, by the Holy Spirit, of all the wonder of this cross that Jesus Christ is accomplishing. But our faith doesn't save us. It is Christ who saves us. It is God who saves us. It's the wonder of this. And to look at this and see the fullness of all that God is doing, it is magnificent. This historical event accomplished in full. And what you're going to see is that's exactly what happens to Jesus Christ. He goes to Jerusalem. He's tried by the Jews first, and the Jews condemn him. He's not the Messiah. We don't want him. He's not being very kingly, you know. He didn't establish some kind of kingdom. The Romans are still ruling over us, and he's doing nothing about that. Not a very good king. So they rejected him. They said, he's not what we're looking for. He's not what we expect. Turn him over to the Romans. And they represent the Gentiles. So you have the Jews, people say that have identified the Jews as the Christ killers. Jews and Gentiles are the Christ killers. I am the Christ killer. He died for me. And because of me, I killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he secured my salvation. If I was the only person on planet Earth that God ever saved, or if you were the only person on planet Earth that God, he would have to go to the cross and do the same thing. He'd have to do it for one. He can do it for many. But he'd have to go to the cross and do that. It's my sin that killed him. So you look at this and you say, faith, my faith doesn't save. It's Jesus who saves. And my faith receives this salvation. I receive what Jesus Christ has done. And even that, God has to open my eyes to see the truth and work in my heart to believe the truth. But I receive it. And so the Bible says, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Glorious truth. That's glorious truth. And I hope you walk from this place today confident and delighting and worshiping God that the salvation that he accomplished for us is full and complete and lacking in nothing. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. What a wonderful salvation we have. That's what he was doing on the cross. And so the disciples may not have understood that when he was going to the cross, he was accomplishing their salvation. They should have been walking up front with him. They should have been going eagerly, even though the awfulness of the cross and the awfulness of Jesus Christ becoming our sin bearer was horrible for him. But we should all be going to Jerusalem, all walking fast on the way, delighting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. What great truth that is. And I trust that's your truth. Come to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Receive the finished work of the cross. It's perfect. It's perfect. Accomplished in perfection. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for so great a salvation. No one could think this up. This must be revealed to us, or we'd none of us know what Jesus was doing on the cross. We're so thankful that it is revealed to us, and the more it's revealed to us, the greater the wonder and the awe. The disciples may have been astonished and fearful, but we're astonished when we see the wonder of the cross, and we're wondering and rejoicing in this finished work of the cross. And that's why we look at our other human beings, our fellow people on this earth that don't know the Savior. And we pray, oh dear God, please be merciful to them. Oh, you opened our eyes. We were not deserving salvation. You opened our eyes to see the truth. Open their eyes. Cause many people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. This is your great truth that you're accomplishing here upon the earth. We live in a world of darkness. People hate the truth. They hate you. But Lord, we pray that your love will overwhelm the hate of these in darkness. You will save them as you saved us. So we pray that you will be gracious and merciful in our world today. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he saves us. We don't save ourselves. We're thankful that our faith doesn't save us, but our faith receives the salvation that he accomplishes. Thank you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.